And so I want to ask about doing God's will. I want to experience that. Now, if I'm going to talk about doing God's will, there's no better place than you and I could look as far as learning how to do God's will than to look at Jesus. Because this is the neat thing about the gospel. In Philippians chapter 2, we referred to 2 weeks ago. By the way, thanks, Curtis, for bringing the word last week. Praise God for you. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how we referred to that passage, how it talks about, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, how he humbled himself. And it goes into a little thing there about how Jesus, he lowered himself. He made himself of no reputation. Here he is, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, but yet he voluntarily, it is, he humbled himself and took upon human flesh and came in the form of a what? A servant, a bond slave. He took upon himself, in fact, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He took upon, and then as a servant, he didn't come to do his own will, he came to do the Father's will. And so this is part of the doctrine of Christ that we believe, that he is fully God, yet he became fully human. Perfect humanity in undiminished deity. But yet some of the prerogatives of his power as God, he did voluntarily have to lay aside at that time. For example, one of the attributes of God is everywhere all the time. When Jesus was here, he did limit himself to being in a body and being one place at a time. He relied not on his own strength, but upon the Father, the Spirit. Now, and this is the other thing that you know, goes back to the early church fathers. The early Jews didn't understand a lot about the triune nature of God. They understood some about the Spirit of God and all of this, but they didn't understand what all we know. Although you can go throughout the Old Testament and you see the oneness of our one God, but yet you see the threeness of him as well. And we haven't got time to do that today, but how God is one God, one essence, but yet there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There are three divine distinctions within one divine essence. Now, so many people like, oh, I just refuse to believe and I just can't handle that. And it's like we've got this thing, if we want to get our mind completely around God, if I can't contain it, if I can't make myself fully process that, I won't believe. And what you're doing is you're wanting a God that you can contain within the confines of your wisdom and your mind. And if that's all you got, then you want something you can control. But I tell you, it is not only by faith, and there is a point you have to trust. This is God. God has revealed this about himself, and he owes us no explanation. This is just it. Because you couldn't understand it, even if you tried. It's too big. His ways are higher than, how much bigger? Higher than the universe is above the earth is how high, he says in Isaiah. So there's no way you can grasp it all in your mind. You have to have faith, but yet it is a reasonable faith. It makes sense, okay? So please understand that. As we're talking about, they didn't have a very good understanding of that, and so that's one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus. Well, if I want to find out about doing the will of God and experiencing that, what I want to do is look at Jesus' life, because Jesus always did the Father's will. I want to find out how he did that. Now, in this story I'm about to read, or this passage, I'm going to do a little background on it, but the thing about it is that Jesus has just healed a man. And the problem is he did it on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders had a problem with that, okay? So pick up with me in verse 16. It says, actually, they had more than just a problem. It says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. That's bad, but also, and sought to kill him. Why? What did Jesus do so horrible that they wanted to kill him? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. These things meaning he healed someone. All right. So because he did that on the Sabbath, they thought, you got to die. Okay, verse 17. Jesus answers them and says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said, see, there was no misunderstanding what he was implying there. The cults today don't want to believe in the deity of Christ, but the Jews those days that heard Jesus speak had no doubt about what he was saying. It says that they not only were wanting to kill him because he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. I'm going to stop right there. Because this whole marvel of the plan of salvation is not only did Jesus humble himself to come down in the flesh that he might bear our sins on the cross and pay the price for our salvation, but he also came in the flesh to set an example for us in doing the Father's will. We get to see him flesh it out so we can learn. I mean, we've got a real human example and not just some God out there. He came to us. That's so different than anything else out there. So although he's fully God, he's completely human. And here in this text is one of the strongest places in the Bible showing both the deity of Christ and also the oneness and unity of the Trinity. Get this, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit never, ever, ever work independently of one another. Never work. And understand, you know, some people believe in what we call modalism, and that's doctrine rejected by the early church fathers, and we reject it too. And they, you know, there's one God true, but they think sometimes God just is in the Father mode, then sometimes he's just in the Son mode, and sometimes he's just in the Spirit mode, and sometimes people call that oneness, but sometimes he has a Father hat on, sometimes the Son hat. But the question is if that's the case, then when Jesus was here and he was praying to who was he praying to? You know, so oneness of God, yes, God is one, but yet the threeness of God. And you see this evident in these passages because Father, Son, Holy Spirit never work independently of each other. Yet when Jesus came during his 33 years on earth, he perfectly fulfilled every assignment that God gave him. He never failed to do his Father's will. But please understand, because he voluntarily humbled himself to come as a servant, he did not rely on his own power as God. He relied upon doing the will of the Father and the power supplied to him by the Father through the Spirit. And he relied upon the Word of God. Do you see that God himself came down to us and he carried out this perfect plan and defeated Satan as God, but also as fully human. Not just God come upon a man. So Jesus did not rely upon his own power as God to know what the Father's will is. He's going to explain this to us. And it helps us because he's left us here to try to do the same thing. To follow the Father's will. But this is amazing. You know, we find Jesus even getting alone and spending extended time in prayer to the Father. Now, when he was here on earth, if Jesus had a need to do that, I guarantee you we do. You know, how that Jesus, God the Son, in the flesh, needed to spend that time alone with the Father in prayer and seeking him and the fellowship, I guarantee you we do. So let's look at this whole example of this passage and what's going on here in this John chapter 5. So in John chapter 5, we find that Jesus is there. It's a feast time of the Jews. There's all kinds of people there. In verse 2, I'm not going to read this. I'm just going to kind of go through it. And it says that there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. And in the Hebrew, it's called Bethesda, has five porches. And here's what the situation was. Around these were a great multitude of sick people. And the words for sick there is a Greek word that literally means no strength. So they had a weakness, an infirmity, a sickness, however you want to say it. And it specifically mentions what they were, blind, lame, and paralyzed. They were blind, they were lame, which means can't walk or limp. And then paralyzed literally means something that is just of no use or dried up. And so normally when someone had paralysis, what happens to their limbs? They you know, the muscle just withers up. So that's what the situation is. Now, verse 4 is interesting, isn't it? Now, it doesn't say that this is actually what happened. It's why they were there. Okay? So listen to this. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, there was a man there that was had a weakness and infirmity for 38 years. Obviously, this involved paralysis because Jesus saw him lying there.
laying there, and he said, well, I can't get healed because anytime the water bubbles up, somebody else gets there quick. I haven't got anybody to help me get in. Now, is this exactly what happened? I mean, there's only a couple of possibilities here. Either this really happened like that, or they thought it did, or it was a myth or a legend. Now, this isn't just my thinking, because I know a lot of you are fairly well convinced that you're a whole lot smarter and more spiritual than I am. So I'm not just relying upon myself here, but going back and studying Bible scholars for hundreds of years, this is kind of the consensus that could you imagine God working in that way, an angel coming stirring the water, and then you've got these poor, unfortunate, blind and crippled and paralyzed people around there, and that God does something in such a chaotic way that all of a sudden the water is stirred. Now, if you're there and you're waiting, you can't say, ooh, look, the water, because you don't want to give anybody an advantage. You know, the blind people can't see it. They almost need somebody telling them, hey, guess what? And then the crippled people, I mean, could you see this? The water bubbles, and you got blind people running over each other. You got crippled people trying to drag themselves. You got paralyzed people trying to, and it would be like falling all over each other, a chaotic scene. That doesn't sound so much consistent with the way God works. However, there probably was something that happened. And probably this natural spring had gases that bubbled up occasionally. And so if you're around this area and you've got some really blind and sick and crippled people and the water's bubbled, who's going to be the one that's going to be able to jump in first? The one that's in the best shape of all of them. I mean, it's logical. I mean, they were getting, and so, hey, and I've had it happen in my life, and this happened. A lot of the people who think they need healing, a lot of it is psychosomatic. Or at least it's not as bad as we think it is, and mind over matter type thing. And I see this happen all the time today, especially even with people with healing and stuff. A lot of it is a mental manipulation. So probably there were people there who made more out of their situation than what it was when the water stirred. They jumped in. It's like, hey, I feel better. And it just kind of helped perpetuate the legend. So it doesn't say that this is exactly what, this is why they were there, and this is what they thought was going to happen. And so probably, this is just my thinking, okay, so this is totally me. Why did Jesus pick this man? Now, obviously, there were people crowded all around this pool who were blind, lame, and paralyzed. Jesus didn't heal any of them. He picked one guy. The Bible doesn't tell us why. So your opinion is as good as mine. But I'll give you mine. It says that he was like this 38 years. That's a long time. So everybody knew this wasn't something that just came on. And maybe Jesus picked out the worst one of the bunch. Maybe. That's just, you know, because it mentions 38 years. I don't know that for sure, but I can't wonder. But what I do know is the guy had absolutely no faith in Jesus. And so sometimes Jesus makes a point out of trusting him and uses whether it's some kind of sign or miracle or healing to teach about faith. The whole point of any sign or miracle or healing or anything was to point to the truth of his word of what he's teaching. It was never for that thing itself. Let me tell you, more than God is interested in you just being happy and healthy, he's interested in you being holy. See, so the point wasn't just the physical thing. The point was the spiritual thing about faith, and that's what he gets to. So there's many times he made an issue out of it, but there are many times he healed people that had absolutely no faith in him, and this is one of them. And why didn't Jesus heal everybody? Because he's teaching something here, something bigger going on. He picks this one guy, and did you see it said Jesus asked him in verse 6, do you want to be made well? I mean, Jesus... I'm paralyzed. I'm laying here. This is like my only hope. I spend my life here just thinking somehow this could happen. And you ask me, do I want to be well? Here's your sign, Jesus. You know, I don't know. It just seems like, you know, duh. But Jesus never asked a dumb question. He never asked a question just for information. I think he's really wanting to call the guy's attention to why are you really here? You really want to be well? You really are you really putting your faith in this? Think about how many times we put our faith in other things. You're trusting in that? In 38 years, it has never happened. How's that going for you? Not very well. Not very well. How's it going for you today? So anyway, Jesus asked him, and that's when he gives the excuse. Well, yeah, this hasn't happened because every time something stirs the water, somebody else gets in there before me. So imagine that moment when Jesus looked at him and he says, oh, Yeah? Get up. Not only get up, roll up that mat you've been wallowing around on and get up. How rude to tell someone who's paralyzed 38 years, can't move, to get up. But when Jesus said get up, something happened. Something happened in his body. Something happened in his arms and his legs, and he felt strength, and he did it. Now, this is, let me tell you, you study Scripture and you study history, okay? You don't find in history record of public miracles like this happening, okay? So what I'm telling you is all these Jews and all these people, they never saw somebody like this and something like this because these legs were withered. If they're paralyzed, blind, eyes were crusted over, and all of a sudden there was a change that you could see. It's not just somebody saying, well, you know, I think I feel better. See, it was something real. They had never seen stuff like that. In fact, even you study Scriptures, and as far as a proliferation of miracles, you find it really three times during the time of Moses and the prophets and during the time of Jesus and the apostles. And at the time of the apostles. And so this is not something that they were like, hey, cool. No, this was people who saw it couldn't believe it. And so the Jewish leaders then see this guy who Jesus healed. And obviously after Jesus did it, he just slunk back into the crowd and disappeared. The guy doesn't even know who Jesus is and has no belief in Jesus or faith in him. And so these Jews see these guys walking around, these, you know, guys with the checking off their rule list. They see this guy with his mat rolled up walking. Now, never mind the fact that everybody knew that he never walked in 38 years. He's carrying his bed, and they took serious that command about not doing work on the Sabbath. And even though the Bible doesn't say this, they thought we've got to create a bunch of other laws to make sure we keep that law. And some of their man-made laws, one of them was you couldn't carry your bed on the Sabbath. And breaking the Sabbath could be punishable by death. So here's this guy that just got healed, and Jesus said, take up. Jesus told him, take it up, roll it up, and walk. So he's carrying this. The act of carrying this to these Jewish leaders constituted breaking the Sabbath, and they are on him, man. They're on him like a mosquito on my wife when we're standing out at night, and they don't bother me, but they all go to her. And so if I want to keep the mosquitoes off, she's sweeter than I am, see? And that happens a lot. But, I mean, they are on this guy. And so he's like, you know, said, well, you know. Never mind the fact that an incredible miracle like doesn't happen often ever, just happen. They're not saying, how did you get to walking? How are you able to do that? How do they miss it? How do we miss a power of God being lived out right in front of us? All they could see was you're carrying your mat and that's a no-no. Why are you doing that? And he goes, well, the guy who healed me said, get up and do this. So, I mean, 38 years and all of a sudden I'm healed instantly. I'm going to do what he says. That's kind of the paraphrase of that verse there, okay? And so he blames Jesus. You know, not my fault, this is Jesus, this is whoever it is. And so they ask him, they said, well, then who was it? Who did this horrible thing of telling you to pick up your mat and walk on the Sabbath? Never mind the fact of who is the one who healed you after you've been lame for 38 years and couldn't walk or get up, obviously. See how we miss it? Well, anyway, the guy doesn't know. But afterward in verse 14, it says Jesus found him in the temple. Now, I wonder why he's in the temple. Bible doesn't tell us. But maybe those Jews said, well, you better get yourself to the temple. You better offer the sacrifices and get right with God carrying that mat like that. I don't know if they said it like that, but, you know, that's just my imagination. But anyway, at any rate, he's in the temple. And Jesus just slips back out of the crowd and goes up to him and introduces himself to him. And so he says, see, you've been made well. Now sin no more unless a worse thing come upon you. Now, the way he says that was that perhaps whatever he happened may have come as a result of sin. We don't know. He doesn't give us details. Sometimes things happen as a result of sin in our life. Case in point, Philip was telling me this morning, said this pain I'm having, even though I'm forgiven and cleansed, is a result of sin in my past that has consequences. Right? God will help us get through those things. Instant forgiveness, but then that's freedom from condemnation. But then the seed that's planted, you got to let the crop clear. You got to start planting a different crop before the harvest changes. Right? Appreciate something Brother Clint Morgan said Wednesday night in that awesome sermon he preached in Louisville, that God is willing to instantly forgive and forget any manner of sin. But he says he'll never forget one cup of cold water that you give in his name to someone in need. Isn't that awesome about our God? Ah. So sometimes things do happen because of sin, yes. But that's not why everybody's suffering, and you can't always figure it out. Only God knows. Because in chapter 9, there's a guy that was born blind, and the disciples said, well, who sinned, him or his parents, that he's born like that? And Jesus said, neither. So, yeah. But anyway, so Jesus warns him about this, and maybe the sin was ongoing in his heart and in his life, even though he couldn't get out and do much, because it seems to indicate that sin no more, like you've still been doing it. Or something worse? Yeah, Jesus said. Then it says the man departed. Well, I still don't think he's come to faith in Jesus, because as soon as he found out and Jesus went and had a little personal time with him, he betrays Jesus and goes right to those guys, those leaders, and narcs on him. And tells who it was. Well, it was Jesus who told me. So maybe he's still under some kind of penalty or something from them. It doesn't really tell us. But he went and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. So he's just, maybe he's glad, or like, go take it up with him. Or maybe he's like, hey, not my fault, him. But anyway, so we don't know what ends up happening after that with this guy. But now, here they come. Boy, they go after Jesus. And that brings us back to where we started. Yeah, that they're questioning about these things. So look at Jesus' answer. Why'd you do this on the Sabbath? I almost wanted Jesus to say, do what? Heal a guy that had been lame for 38 years? So why didn't one of you guys do it on Tuesday? Huh? Why didn't you get somebody? Nobody could do that. That's obviously been lost. The whole point was, you broke one of our rules. Here's what people that are like that, they care a lot more about rules than they do about people. God cares about people. And his rules are to help you and love you and protect you. So here's Jesus' answer. The Sabbath, huh? He said, my Father has been working until now and I've been working. His answer was, God's at work. All right, so here's the point. Nobody was seeing miracles like this happen. You don't find it in any recorded history around that time. This is unique and this is awesome. I just feel like I need to keep emphasizing, because we read these Bible stories and we don't get it. Think of someone whose legs are shriveled up, and if they were to stand up, they couldn't hold them anyway. They may be deformed even, because 38 years without being on them. Maybe it was more than his legs even. I don't know. But he was also alone. All of a sudden, the guy gets up, and he's not only walking, he's carrying his big old bedding. So he was healed instantly, completely, as if he had been healthy all along, like that. That's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. And that's why I'm trying to say that this is so unusual, they can't even think about that. How could you do that, that no one else could do on the Sabbath? Well, to them, this guy can't be from God, because he broke one of our rules. Clarification, this is the one who made the rule. Huh? You ever think of that? Well, Jesus' answer was, God's working. You going to get on to me for working on the Sabbath? God's the one who did this. See, that's the whole point. No human could do what just happened. God did it. And so that's Jesus' point. God is at work. God is at work, and I'm working. Now, God rested on the seventh day after creation. But follow me here. He hasn't rested since. He is at work. He's been working. No more days off. And I'm working. I didn't do this on my own. He perfectly did the will of God. This is how we're finding the will of God. And see, that's the whole point. Today, God is working. God is presently at work in this world. Amen? He never stops. And he's at work, and his work is to redeem a lost world to himself. People that don't know that God himself paid the ransom for their sin. And he is using us to do that. So God is at working, and we're working. God is working through us to redeem a lost world to himself. His desire is to involve you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse like 19 and so forth, he talks 20, 21, he talks about that we are ambassadors for God. It's as if God were pleading with people through us. 2 Corinthians, I don't think I even put that in the notes, so you might want to make a note of that. So this is what's going on. So look at Jesus' example that you see come out of this passage as we look through it very quickly. The Father has been working right up till now. Father is working, and then he says, now the Father has me working, and I am working. He goes on as we read through that, I do nothing of my own initiative. He's not here to do his own will, but the Father's will. And that's what he says. The Son does nothing of himself, what he sees the Father do. I watch to see what the Father is doing. Right here he says, what I see the Father do, the Son also does in like manner. I watch to see what the Father is doing. I do what I see the Father is already doing. This is the formula that Jesus gave right here in this passage. And then he says, you see, the Father loves me. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he's going to show even greater things than these. He says, so the Father loves me. He shows me everything that he's doing. This is what Jesus says is the formula of how he does this. Now, Jesus is saying this time and time again. I didn't come to do my own thing. I'm not acting independently of the Father. I'm only going to do what the Father says. In fact, Jesus even goes as far to say, I'm not even speaking my own words. I'm speaking the words that the Father speaks. Okay, well, let's document it. John 7, 16, Jesus said, answered them and said, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. See? Not acting independently. Chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He's given a reference to the future crucifixion. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I want to be like that. How about you? And then one more in chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak, not doing anything of my own independence, but only doing the will of the Father. He set the example as a servant. I don't want to speak on my own. I only want to speak his words, and now, praise God, we have his word. This is so key, so powerful. You can't know the will of God without knowing his word. You can't. If you're praying and seeking and looking at all kinds of signs and things, trying to find the will of God, you'll never find it if you don't start at his word and go from there. All right. And then one more. John 14, 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He asked the disciples. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Even the Father who dwells in me is doing the work. The apostles said the same thing on the day of Pentecost. After God's Spirit was poured out on his church in fulfillment of what he had told way back in Joel in the Old Testament. And everybody there heard the gospel in their own language. If you read it, it lists every language that was heard. Everybody that was there from all these different places, they heard these guys preaching the gospel in their own language. And some of them thought, how can this be? These guys are just ignorant Galileans, a lot of them, and they must be drunk, whatever. How are you speaking a language and everybody says, how is it that we hear this in our own language? All of them are listed there. How do you do that if you're drunk? So Peter stands up and gives a defense and he begins to tell them. And here's what he said. Men of Israel, in Acts 2:22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Nobody ever saw the things like what Jesus did, and you saw it. God attested to you that he is who he is. It says the signs which, listen to this, which God did. He doesn't say signs which Jesus did, but he says the signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So even right there, he relied upon the power of God, even in that. And the apostles knew it and mentioned it right there. So listen, here's the key. What's the key to this as we wrap this up? The key to knowing how and when the Father's at work and what I need to do. I mean, we've got a lot. Listen to me. A lot of the will of God for your life is spelled out right here. There are a lot of decisions you don't have to make. I mean, as far as it may not tell you who to marry, but it tells you what kind of person to marry. It may not tell you what job to take, but it gives you some principles of what kind of work is acceptable to God. So forth and so on. It doesn't tell you exactly where to invest your money or how to spend your money, but it gives you principles to guide you in all those things. It's right here. So a lot of it is right here. But then specifically, some things that are just personal for you. How am I going to know specific things, God's will, and what He wants to do through me? God's at work. He wants to involve me in His work. How do I know what it is God's wanting to do? The key is what Jesus said. The Father loves the Son. And He shows me everything. It's that love relationship. Until you come into a deep love relationship with God, based on the fact that God so loved you, so loved the world that He gave, and then you receive by faith and His love fills you up and you love Him because He loved you first. It is not just knowing stuff about God. It's not just trying to keep rules. It is a deep, personal, loving relationship with your Creator, who is also your Lord, who is also your Savior. And God help us tonight. If you come back, we'll find out that, hallelujah, the very one who is my judge is the one who's my Savior. How cool is that? I mean, if I'm going to stand before the judge, I like for the judge to be the one who saved me. This is why we got to keep growing. This relationship never ends. We just keep growing and keep growing and keep growing. And as you grow, you're going to know more of the Father's heart and more of the Father's heart, more what He wants to do in you and through you. Can I give you some example to this? Your job as a servant is to love Him. And as you love Him, you want to please Him. And you want to follow Jesus' example and do what the Father's already doing. Watch and see where God's at work. Can I show you something? Give you a principle of Scripture. This is one way I know. Romans 3:10 and 11 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. We are so depraved, we are so lost, that on our own we don't even seek after God. If you're seeking after God at all or thinking those thoughts, it's because God is drawing you. Because the Bible declares no one even seeks after God. That's not me saying it, that's the Bible. Are you still with me? About done. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one's going to seek on their own. And Jesus said, no one's going to come unless they're drawn. So then Jesus is walking through a crowd one day. All kinds of people thronging around. A lot of it's because of the miracles and the feeding of people and stuff like that. But there's one guy. One guy who was the most unlikely of all, and not just because he was short, but he was so intent on wanting to see Jesus. I can't help but think there's backstory we'll get to hear in heaven. This guy wasn't happy with his life at all. He'd sold out to the Romans. He was a tax collector. But he was so intent on Jesus, he did something no one else did. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Huh? So maybe as Jesus was walking along, instead of just knowing, maybe he was like praying to the Father. Father, show me where you're at work here. I'm just saying. All of a sudden, he sees a guy climbing up in a tree like no one else because he's so intent on seeing him. Maybe Jesus is thinking, maybe, I'm not saying, but I'm just saying maybe, he's thinking, you know, for him to be that intent on seeing me and to go to that trouble, he's a little bitty guy, and how he got up there, I have no idea. His arms aren't even long enough to reach those limbs, but here he is. My Father's probably working right there for him to do that. Jesus goes right to him. And he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. but he said, I want to go to your house. And then we know salvation came to Zacchaeus because later on we see him giving up his money to the poor that he had ripped off. See, that's not what saved him, because when you get saved, you experience God, it changes your life. Okay? What I'm saying is I want to look and see. And there's sometimes certain things will be happening with people that might not be happening if, you know. So there's this huge crowd of people. The crowd wasn't the harvest, but the harvest was within the crowd. And I even look out at a crowd of people, and it may not be everybody's even paying attention, listening, or interested. But within that crowd, there's somebody God's working on. And I'm telling you, where you work, where you live, where you are at in your family, if you'll just watch, sometime you will see God at work. A lot of times we just miss it because we're too busy. And we want to do God's will. Well, let me just mention one more. I'm going to have to get rest of this tonight. But so the right focus is not on what you're doing. God is not more interested in what I can do. He's more interested in my relationship with Him. Because God can do anything. He doesn't have to have us. He chooses to use us. Focus on the relationship with God. And a lot of us fall short because we want to bypass that relationship and find an easier or a quicker way to do things. So you might feel like, well, right now I'm going through a dry spell. I'm in the desert. I can't see where God's at work, and I don't know what I can do for God. I don't feel God's presence like I want to feel it. You might feel like you're in a desert, but I want to tell you that some of the most important things of all can happen in that desert. It could be time that you're just focusing on God and learning about God and growing in your relationship with Him. And it's best to stay there seeking Him and knowing Him and loving Him until the assignment comes clear. Just don't go do something because you feel like you got to do something. And that's me. I get antsy sometimes. Got to wait on God or else it's just me doing it. Because people get this backwards. Here's what we want to do. And this is why a lot of times I'm not huge. They have their place, but I'm not huge on the spiritual gift inventories. Because there are some gifts and some talents you're born with. Some of us are wired certain ways, and God's going to use that. God made you unique, right? But a lot of times we stop there. And we try to find something we're interested in, something we know we're good at, and then we might try that. And if that's all you ever do, you'll only see what you know you can do. Time and time in the Bible, God will call an unlikely person to do an unlikely thing. And as they trust Him and step out, God does it through them. Now, I don't mean you go out and do something stupid, crazy, and saying this is God. You got to be in the relationship and see that God's at work, and you make sure and you verify and you know it's God and you step out. So a lot of times that's what happens is God has an assignment. He somehow involves you in it and you say, I can't do this. Moses, remember, this is bigger than me. David, shepherd boy, right? And be king. This is bigger than me. But then when you see God at work and you join Him, then you get to see what God can do, not what you can do. Because I want to tell you what a spiritual gift is about. As we come to Him by faith, we grow in the relationship. And then, see, the love relationships there, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit will instruct you and guide you. And then once we see God at work and know what God's will is, we adjust our life and we join Him. Instead of expecting God to adjust and come help me, I adjust and go help Him. It's me. All right, here's the spiritual gift. Is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit at work through a person in carrying out a God-given assignment. Spiritual gift isn't all just about sign gifts and something mystical and, power. Now, spiritual gift in the Bible, and we probably need to do some more study on this, really we do, is really a manifestation of the Holy Spirit at work in carrying out God-given assignment. Most all spiritual gifts have to do with serving. Serving. It's stuff other people may not realize and give you credit, but it is a God-sized assignment carried out by His power. He gives you the gifts to do that. Romans 12 talks about a lot of these spiritual gifts and how God works. So listen, this is what God wants to do. He wants you to see that He's at work all around you. He's calling you into this relationship with Him. He wants you to know Him through His Word by faith. And God is going to reveal Himself through His Word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and direct your path by His Spirit living in you and through you as you are in a relationship with Him. When you are really growing in your relationship with God, you become more God-aware, God-conscious. You begin to notice places where God's at work. You see God at work. God is using this. God is dealing with that person. God is working here. And you adjust your plan, your time, and it may be something that you don't even feel, but if God calls you out, you got to go. You got to step out and see what God will do. You know, there's times at first I don't always get the clear picture. I might see, well, perhaps God is at work there. So if I think perhaps God is at work, I need to speak to that person. I might need to get involved in that. And pretty sure that it's going to become clear soon. There's been a few times that it was just a test run. You know, you can spend all your time where God's not at work trying to say, God, work on this. Or we want to work with everybody, but there may be people that it's like teaching a pig to sing. You're wasting your time. All you're doing is annoying the pig and wasting your time. You know what I'm saying? I want to know where God's at work, and I want to join him. We can be more efficient that way. So God, here's what I'm leaving with. God is at work all around you. Amen? We see that. We know he wants to involve us in his work. He's chosen to do it that way. He's going to build his kingdom through people he's redeemed, sinners that have been saved. That's who he uses. He's not sending angels to do it. He's sending us to do it. Our mission in this world is very important and powerful. He desires a deep personal love relationship with you, and so much that it cost him his life on earth. Jesus died on the cross for you. As you focus on him, you come to him by faith and you receive his love. As you focus on him, you're going to begin to discern his invitation for you to join him. It's more than me just getting to heaven. It's God living in me, through me. It's more than just me living for God. It's God living in me, living through me. So then as I see where God's at work, I adjust my life and I do something because I have faith. I obey. Then the Holy Spirit will be at work. The Holy Spirit will be at work to accomplish what God desires. Pressure's off me. I just have to be available, loving him, and obedient. God's going to do this. He's going to do it through us. Are you willing to let God work in your life? And listen, he's got to work in your life before he's going to be ready to work through your life. Oh, God, use me. God, use me, we pray. God's saying, humble yourself and let's deal with some things that I want to do in you. Then I'll get to that prayer. So maybe the best thing that we can do is just come before God and say, like Isaiah, Lord, here am I. It's just, here I am. All of me. And I want to let go of some of these things I'm holding back, Lord, and send me. I've got a burden for your work, but Lord, I've got to say, here am I first. Here am I.